God, he did it then, he does it now. Does God still guide? We know he guided the people in the Bible. Does God still guide us now? I know the theme of your 21 days of prayer is faith. So the New Testament reading, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But when we talk about the word of God, there's two Greek words for the word of God. One word is logos, which means God's general revelation to all of us. A lot of times when the preaching of the word happens, you hear the logos of God, the word of God, God's general word. But in this particular case, the Greek word is not logos, it's the word rhema. And rhema, when the word rhema is used for the word of God, it's the word of God for me. It's the word of God, not just generally, but it's the word of God specifically. So yes, God guides us together corporately, but this passage would indicate that God guides us individually. How does God guide us? I'm not going to take a lot of time to prove this from the scripture, so just take my word for it and check me out later, all right? Some of the ways that God would guide us personally would be just through, like, impressions that God would, you'll hear someone said today that they felt God speak to them. They had an impression from God. Or sometimes it can come from a personal conversation, that you're having a conversation with somebody and God spoke to you through that person. Or even occasionally through preaching, that you might hear a sermon, and though it's a sermon, you know, for the whole congregation, there was a me word there. There was God was speaking to me. Or through, you know, we're in the 21 days of prayer. Sometimes it happens through prayer. It was May of 1982, and me and about 400 of my closest friends were graduating from high school. Graduation is both exhilarating and it's terrifying. Because up until graduation, you don't really make a lot of decisions for yourself. Your parents are helping you make all the decisions about your life. You know, my family never consulted me about buying houses, whether I wanted to attend school or not. You know, all of those decisions were made for me. But as graduation approached, it seemed like a lot of my classmates were sure about what they wanted to do. I had a friend, Lance Carr. He was going into the military. John Layton was going to be a kicker at Augustana. Julie Ryan, who's here, was born to teach music and pursued her path and has retired after a storied career as a music teacher. Some were confidently entering the workforce. I ran into a girl, her maiden name was Peggy Liskey. She works at Lady Di's. Her sister and her in 1982, as two just young girls, started this business here in downtown Ottawa. And the mayor thought she was crazy at the time. This will never work, you know. And now Lady Di's is just one of the great stores in Ottawa. And but, you know, knew what they wanted to do, went about doing it, all of that. Some of my friends from class have had great success. Ted Watson has built an incredibly successful business out in Seattle. Bill Nevin, he was in radio here locally, but now he's the voice of the West Virginia Mountaineers. My friend Kim Hawthorne's here. He knew out of the womb that he wanted to go to the Air Force Academy. I mean, it just seemed like that. You know, he knew from a kid he wanted to go to the Air Force. He did go to the Air Force Academy. He served a great career in the Air Force and retired as a colonel, and now he leads a ministry out in Colorado to members of the military. And so just thanks for all that you do. And I was in his wedding years ago. I, on the other hand, had no clue what I wanted to do with my life. How many can relate to that? You know, there's some people that just seem like they've got it all figured out, and I really did not know what I wanted to do. I remember my graduation party, we were opening gifts, and I liked those cards with money in them. Remember those, you know? This will tell you how old I am. For a graduation gift, I got a typewriter. I got a typewriter, you know? I graduated from college without a computer, you know, typewriter for my college graduation. And then somebody gave me a book. It was actually a pastor that had dedicated me when I was a baby, called Does God Still Guide? What a terrible gift to give a kid. I mean, it didn't have any pictures in it, you know, there was nothing. I never read it. I got to be honest with you. I never read the book, Does God Still Guide? I still haven't read it after all. And here I am preaching about Does God Still Guide? today. But I just kind of left high school with just kind of a general prayer. God, would you kind of direct my life? And my mother raised us, give them roots and give them wings. So I had that prayer and I had the wings. So I kind of went into college on a wing and a prayer. God, would you guide me? And I didn't have a major. Just getting my gen eds because I had no idea what I wanted to do. Roger Am, choir director, made a huge impact on my life. His first year of teaching was my senior year. He had gone to Illinois State and was in the men's glee club, so I said, I'll do that. I went to Illinois State, and I was in the men's glee club there. I did that. Something really pivotal happened to me that freshman year. I was kind of depressed. I was raised in a pretty sheltered environment in a pastor's home. Illinois State University was not that sheltered environment for me on the floor that I was in. And I was going to church in Bloomington, but honestly, I was questioning a lot of things. God, are you even real? You know, I was just really questioning my faith and challenging my faith. Maybe you're here today and you have questioned or are questioning your faith. I think God's big enough to handle that. Amen. So I was doing all that, and I remember one friend from church, he called me one night. I was getting off work at Steak and Shake, and he said, how you doing? I said, I'm not doing good. I said, did you ever just feel like going out and getting drunk? And he said, yeah, let's. And good church friend encouragement, you know? And we were underage, and so we went to a liquor store. I didn't know anything about alcohol, did not know what I was doing. We ordered a bottle of wine and peppermint schnapps, which I'm told is not a good mixture. But anyway, and somehow the guy looked at my ID and he did not question it. I was underage. I have no idea why. I hate telling this story in front of my parents. I still feel, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad. Anyway, so we get the alcohol and we're driving down the road and I run out of gas and I got my son here too. Don't ever do this, son. So we're driving the car and I have just enough gas to coast into my pastor's driveway. True story. I ran out of gas and my car coasted into my pastor's driveway in Bloomington, Illinois, as big as Bloomington was. I coasted into my, we were so determined to do that thing that night though that we got gas and still did it. We went and drank the alcohol and I got sick. And the next night my friend wanted to do it again. I said, no, that's really not me. Anyways, that was kind of a pivotal moment in my life. I just really felt that God was just saying, you know, there's something more for you, Phil. And I didn't know what it was. I transferred to Wheaton College my sophomore year. I still didn't have a major. And still getting my gen eds out of the way. After my freshman year, a classmate by the name of Kathy Rossler, her and I had been really great friends through school. I went over to her house. Her mom said, hey, you ought to go to Kenya with Kathy. She's going to go to Kenya on a mission trip. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. There's no way I'm going. I'm going to college. Why would I go to Kenya? But anyway, Kathy went to Kenya. She left college for a semester to go to Kenya. And she was specifically working with a tribe called the Maasai people. And the Maasai people are the real tall Kenyans. They're known for jumping and killing lions with spears. Really interesting tribe of people that she was working with. And I got letters while she was over there about how great things were going. And then right toward the end of our first semester, I got a phone call, and back then you didn't have cell phones, so it was like a phone in my room kind of call, and no email, there was no email. I got a call in my room, pray for Kathy. Kathy has malaria. I asked around a little bit about that. Malaria, it's kind of like the flu here. Everyone gets malaria. So, you know, concerned, but yeah, you know, pray for Kathy. She's got malaria. Next day, I got a call. Really pray for Kathy. It's attacked her kidneys, and it's a real serious strain of malaria. And I remember the next the next day was Christmas break, and I was coming home from school, and there was a Christmas party at my parents' house. And I was showing up at my dad's house, and I opened the door, and my dad greeted me, but instead of Merry Christmas joy, there was this look on his face, and my dad said, "I'm sorry, Phil, your friend Kathy died." I went straight to Kathy's house, her parents' house, and sat with them that evening. And then I was asked to sing at her memorial service. Kathy made some strange statement: if I should die when I'm in Africa, I want to be buried with the people. And so we didn't even get to see her body. So her body didn't come back. And I sang at her memorial service. After the memorial service, I just like completely broke down. And that's when I sensed my call to ministry. I really sensed that, and I talked about God speaks through impressions. The impression I had was Kathy gave her life. What are you doing? And what I was doing was I was just trying to major in something that would make me a lot of money. And there's nothing wrong with making money, but the scripture says, so what if a man would gain the whole world but would lose his own soul? And I kind of want to settle something, even with like some of our classmates, because there's a little buzz sometime among our classmates, like, oh, died too soon, too young, what a waste, all of that. But Kathy's death reminded me of a class that I had when I was in high school. It was a consumer economics class, and we had a guest speaker that day, which was an insurance man, which doesn't sound like a real exciting class, just to hear an insurance guy present, but the insurance guy got my attention pretty quick when he said, he looked at our class and he was addressing our whole, not just the class that was there, but our whole class, our whole student, like our whole, probably a sophomore at that time class that we were meeting with. And he said, wow. And that's another way God speaks too. But when I make a point, God really likes, you know, he just... So this insurance guy, he looks at us in the class, and he's addressing really the 400 of us that are in my class, and he said, in 5 years from now, five of you will be dead. And he said, one of you will die in a car accident, two or three of you will have disease, someone will die of some other kind of way. Suddenly he had my attention. And then he said, and then in 10 years, 10 of you will be gone. And then he said, in 20 years, about 20 of you will be gone. He said in 40 years, and he was giving us statistics, how many would die of disease, how many would get in car wrecks, how many would, you know, get in some kind of accidents. In 40 years, this is my 40th anniversary, he said about 40 of you will be gone. I looked at the list, 37. 37 of my classmates have passed in 40 years. And I kind of wanted to address this Kathy issue of, what a waste. Why did she go to Kenya and do all that kind of stuff? Actually, he taught us a new term I'd never heard before, the actuary tables. The actuary tables just kind of caught up. The chances are it's going to happen to somebody. Kathy really wasn't being foolhardy. In fact, she was excited about coming back and going back to college. She had already made her decision. I'm coming back to college. And she was about a month away from coming back from Kenya and all of that when she got malaria and she died. And it changed the course of my life. Somewhere in there, I left our denomination, and for those of you who don't know that story, and it's really the story of this church, we grew up in a great church and all of that, but we kind of thought we were the only Christians. You know, we were the only ones. And The problem with going to a Christian college and meeting so many other Christian people and wonderful people is you find out that they love Jesus as much, if not more, than you do. Amen. So I started realizing the body of Christ was bigger than our denomination. And so I left our denomination and graduated from college. I graduated from college. I was still in our denomination, trying to figure out how I could make an impact that was bigger than our denomination. So I decided I was going to be a military chaplain. And so, because then you're a Protestant chaplain, and then you can be a broader. So I trained for that and became a military chaplain, went to seminary. But by the third year in seminary, we knew that Melanie and I knew, my wife and I knew that we were not going to be able to make it in our denomination. So we left our denomination. I was kind of a man without a country. And when I graduated from seminary, I was a military chaplain, reservist, but I went to do an internship as a hospital chaplain. But I had this desire in me to pastor. It was a God desire inside of me to pastor, but I didn't have a denomination to pastor in. And so we found a good church out in Oklahoma City where I was living at the time. And I was a cancer chaplain, and I was at one time attending about 3 deaths per day. So just with people that were dying, and just had some really profound experiences while there. But I was just praying, God, you know, would you guide my life? You know, I have this desire to pastor. And our pastor was preaching one Sunday, and at the end of the message, he said, anybody that wants special prayer, the elders are going to be up here, and they'll pray for you. And I went up front that day, and there was a woman elder that was standing to pray, and she said, what would you like to be prayed for? And I said, I'm just really praying that God opens a door for me to be a pastor. And she got really quiet. And the lady said to me, I know what you told me to pray for you. She said, but I feel like God told me to pray for you not to open the door of a church, but that he would be enough for you. That God would just be enough. And I remember just breaking down, like, and I just had that moment where, Lord, if I'm a hospital chaplain, if I'm with 3 people dying every day for the rest of my life, I'll do it, and I'll do it to serve you. And I just want you to be enough. It's not about having the church or pastoring and all of that. And that happened. But then shortly after I prayed that prayer and I really got content, God opened a door for me to pastor. And he opened a door for me to pastor in a little town in southern Illinois. And I think I have a picture of the first church that I pastored. That was the little church that I pastored in Murfreesboro, Illinois. And when I went to the church, the former pastor's wife said, why are you doing this? This church is kind of known for, you know, chewing pastors up and spitting them out. You know, why would you come here? You've got a good education. Why would you do this? But to me, it looked like the most beautiful place in the world. You know, it was the only door that opened for me. My only goal was to love those people, to dedicate their babies, to baptize them, to preach their funerals, just to love that congregation. And that was happening. But some of the problems in the church just kind of kept creeping up their heads while I was there. And one night I had a dream. One of the ways that God can speak is through dreams. I don't like the fact that the Bible says your old men will dream dreams. But anyway, I had a dream one night that I was preaching, and people were just kind of walking out while I was preaching, and they weren't mad. They were just kind of bored looking. And there was like a bird that was sitting over the back door, and he was just staring at me while I was preaching. And finally it got down to like 3 people, and I said, why is everyone leaving? Don't you see the bird back there? And one of the ladies yawned, and she said, it's just that old egret. And then I woke up, and this is a true story. I did not know what an egret was in my waking hours. I don't know if I missed that day in class, but I didn't know what an egret was. And I looked up an egret, and sure enough, an egret's a bird. It's from the heron family. And that egret, what an egret does is it sits in the water, and when fish swim by, it pretends like it's a stick. and the fish will swim by, and it's like, I'm a stick. And then that fish will swim by, and it'll just snatch that fish before it even knew that it was an animal. And the Lord just showed me, that's kind of what's happening to your church. And the enemy is nobody in the church. It's the evil one who has a plot out to make act like it's harmless, but it's just... So I told the church about my dream, and literally right around that time, the whole atmosphere of the church changed, and the church began to grow, and some financial miracles started happening. A couple of people had sold businesses, and they tithed on it, and so our church was full, and now we had a little bit of money in the bank, and we didn't know what to do, but we had a Christian school with a 80 by 120 metal building that had never been finished before I got there. And my dad walked in one day and said, "That's your church." And so the next picture there is, that's me, but that was me with hair when I first started pastoring. All right, so this was the gymnasium that we made into a church. And for 10 years, we met right there in that gymnasium, and down to the right, we had a Christian school. And God just really blessed that venture there in Southern Illinois. And I remember it went so well that I went to an architect and I had a plan drawn for a new building. And then one of my mentors, a man by the name of Pastor Hardwick from Nashville, Tennessee, he came to visit me, and I showed him my plans. It was right on that property behind the building, and it was small. And Pastor Hardwick, after I showed him the plans, he got real quiet, and he says, "I don't know if this is God or not." He said, "But if I was you, I would not build there. I would go out onto the highway, and I would find some property with a roll to it." And he said, "Because I don't think the property you're on is going to be able to contain what God wants to do here." Wow. That was overwhelming for me, and we didn't know what to do with it. Murfreesboro is a small little town. Our only highway is a state road that goes from like Murfreesboro up towards St. Louis. And one day, a couple of years later, my dad was pastoring with me at that time. And by the way, this church was also part of the same denomination and also had that same revelation that the body of Christ is bigger than just our church. And this church left the denomination. And so this church now is a church that's open to all people. And I just love that, don't you, at Christ Community, that's open to all people. Amen. Amen. When people ask me what our church is about, I say, we believe all the big stuff and we don't fight about the little stuff. That's kind of what we are. And so my dad was pastoring with me at the time, and we had a realtor that came by the church, and my dad said, "Do you know of any properties available in Murfreesboro?" And she said, "Well, there's this 27 acres of rolling property." Remember, he said, with a roll to it, "There's rolling property out on the highway." My dad and I are like, "Whoa, rolling property, you know, out on the highway." And there was a really neat a guy that owned it, and Dad and I went over to coffee, made friends with him, and we ended up buying that property for $200,000, and the church paid for it, paid for that property. But that's about all we had. We didn't have much money besides that. And our church was continuing to grow. And so we had this meeting, like a dream meeting. And in the dream meeting was like if we could just build what we just really wanted to build. And we had the children's pastor in there. Man, we'd have this children's area, you know, that looked like little Disneyland. And, you know, we had like, you know, man, we'd have an auditorium with overflow rooms. And, man, we'd have a prayer room in the back. Man, I got to dream about the office. I would have an office, and then I would have like an office behind the office. One to meet with people and one to just meet. And I'd have a shower in it and all that. You know, just kind of like a dream, you know, just kind of like a crazy dream, you know. So we dreamed it, and we took it to an architect, and he sketched it up, and it was estimated to be $3 million. And I slept like a baby that night. I woke up every hour crying. But people were excited about that, and then I went back to the architect privately, and I said, "Could you draw us another picture? One that we could actually do, you know, a doable plan. Kind of a plan B." So we had a plan B drawn up, and then my associate pastor, a guy named Phil Meek, dad had moved on for greener pastures at that time. He went to South Bend, Indiana. And our associate pastor and I went to this conference. And we were at this conference, and the preacher was preaching from where Jesus turned the water into wine. And he wouldn't let the phrase alone that when Jesus went, or when Mary, Jesus' mother, went to the servants, and she tells them about her son. She said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. He just kept saying, whatever he tells you to do, God's told you to do something, do what it is that God told you to do. And so, you know, he just kept hammering that home. And then he said, now somebody here has come with a plan B, that, you know, God told you to do something, but you've come with another plan. He said, scrap plan B and do exactly what I told you to do. I went back to our church. I said, don't take my word. I brought a cassette tape of the, you remember those? Cassette tape of that sermon, you know, and had them listen to it. And I said, I don't want to make this decision. Which one are we going to do? Because the other one, it was just going to be such a stretch. There was actually a bank that would do it, you know, would do the loan. But I was like, you bank, you're crazy. You know, I don't know how we were going to go from zero mortgage to 16 grand a month. And so we came back. Our board talked about it. 100% they wanted to do it. And so the next picture is, there it is. That's the church that we built on in Murfreesboro, Illinois. You can't see it, but there's a cross toward in the back, and that's my office above the office. I had a spiral staircase that went up and shower in there and all of that, you know. But and so now they've been in there for a bunch of years now, since what was 2007, 2008, and they never have missed, they've never missed a payment, and the church is doing good to this day. But anyway, So while I'm there, the church begins to grow. This church begins to grow. And specifically, we were starting to grow with African people. We had the Southern Illinois University nearby, and African people started coming to our church. And one day, we were having a street outreach called Taking It to the Streets. And I came down to preach. You guys will like this. Came in a motorcycle. We came down the middle aisle in a motorcycle with a leather jacket, sunglasses, and our band played the Doobie Brothers' Taking It to the Streets. We sang Taking It to the Streets that morning, and we were giving away a gas grill. And we gave away a gas grill to whoever's name we drew out of the hat. It was a man. It was his first time visiting. He was from Kenya. He was from Kenya, where my friend Kathy was from. And he became a member of our church, and he was a vice president of Southern Illinois University. But not only that, he had a ministry to Kenya called Teach My Kenyan Children. And he said, would you like to go to Kenya with me? And I said, let me pray about it. Yes. With the stipulation that I get to go visit my friend's grave. So about 2007-ish, 2008... we go on this trip to Kenya. We go to, the way that the trip worked, we were going into a village that had no running water, no electricity. But to acclimate us, this man that took us was smart. You know, we knew we'd have jet lags. We went to a nice resort in Mombasa to sort of get our bodies, you know, before we were going in, you know, to the place with no electricity, no running water. Mom went on one of those trips with me. And so I was in Mombasa, Kenya, at this nice resort. Went out swimming in the Indian Ocean. Left my glasses on the beach. Forgot my glasses. When I went to retrieve my glasses, the tide had come in. Some people are farsighted. Some people are nearsighted. I'm no-sighted. I don't have an easy fix for my glasses. And so here I am in Kenya, and I've got to preach like 8 times. I don't preach without notes, you know. I was just scared to death. And there was like this Kenyan guy that worked there. And I told him my situation. He was helping me look for the glasses. He says, we will shame the devil. He said, we will shame the devil. I said, what do you mean? He said, I'm going to take you to an eye doctor tomorrow. And I'm thinking, okay, in the U.S. it takes 2 weeks to get my thing, you know. So we go to Mombasa to this eye doctor. And Mombasa is a fairly Muslim area, and I could see the hijabs on the people that were working there. But when I got to the eye doctor himself, instead of the eye chart, he takes out this tiny little book, and he says, can you read this? Well, here's the deal. You know what the book said? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It was John 3:16. This eye doctor is trying to witness to me. He has no idea I'm a pastor there. So this eye doctor is getting me to read this little thing. I explained to him my situation. He's a Christian guy. He says, no, listen, I can't get you these glasses today. I know you're leaving for Nairobi tomorrow. Go to this address tomorrow at this time. Your glasses are going to be at this particular spot. I'm thinking, I don't know, somebody's going, not my glasses aren't going to be there. I went there, and those glasses served me for the next like 5 years. They were amazing. They fit my eyes. I don't know how they, we can't do it in the U.S. He got it done in one day in Kenya. Does God still guide? God's guiding my. So then after that, I go to the cemetery where this gets me. So in 25 years since Kathy died, guys, one cousin is all that had ever visited her grave. That cousin gave me a picture of a little wooden cross that said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Gave me the exact plot of where it was. I get to the cemetery. I learn about Kenyan cemeteries. In Kenya, you're buried with your family back in your family village, unless you're a pauper, and then they put you in a public pauper's cemetery. Kathy's buried in a pauper's. Monkeys all over the place, up in the trees. I go right to the place, you know. I see wooden crosses, but I notice it's strange. A lot of them are half crosses. Some of them are nubs of crosses. Termites have eaten the crosses. I get to Kathy's. No cross. No memory. No record she was ever on this earth. I just stood there and sobbed at her, at the place where she was. And there was a Kenyan guy with me. He was trying to comfort me. And I asked him, I said, how much would it be to do a concrete, something the termites can't eat? And it was cheap. It was really cheap. And so I paid for a concrete marker, that same scripture that was her favorite scripture. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We put the dates of her life there. Went and did the rest of my mission trip. Went back to Kenya several years later. I think, were you on the second trip with me, Mom, or the first trip? You were with me on which one? First one, okay. So I went back the second time. And I met a Kenyan pastor that I'd met the first time. He says, I want you to know, I take care of your friend's grave. I go and I take care of it. I look over it and I look after it. It was just a beautiful thing. But does God still guide? So here we were thinking we'd spend the rest of our ministry and careers in Southern Illinois. And I got a call from Knoxville, Tennessee and said, is there any way you'd consider coming to Knoxville? There's this church that the pastor died a year ago. They've been a year without a pastor. There's just a few people there. Would you consider coming? And we had no plans of moving at that time, but we were going to Tennessee for another reason. And my son Noah was with us. My wife and Noah and I went and we preached at this church with just a few people. And God did something. God actually did something in my son Noah. Noah fell in love with the place and my wife fell in love with the place. I was the slow one. We got back home to Southern Illinois. And Melanie was like, we should do this. I just feel like God wants it. And I was like, I tried. I went to like a Catholic monastery. I had the nuns praying for me. I was asking everybody that would listen, you know, how to get guidance over this. And I was just getting nothing. And so finally they needed an answer, and I said, no, I can't do it. Because I don't know, I can't say yes. And honestly, I felt really responsible for this church. And so after I said no, we took a trip to the Holy Land. And while I'm in the Holy Land, I've got jet lag and I can't sleep. And while I can't sleep, I get one of these impressions from God. This doesn't happen often. And the impression was, the reason you don't want to go to Knoxville is because you're worried what's going to happen to your church in Illinois. If I can take care of you in Knoxville, don't you think I can take care of your church in Illinois? Melanie was not on that trip with me. I texted her. This was an exact quote of what she texted back. Don't mess with me. Because she'd opened her heart to it, closed her heart to it. And here I was in the Holy. I said, okay, we'll talk when we get back. And when we got back, her and I talked. I went to my father. He saw the hand of God in it. We went to our elders. They agreed. Overseers, they agreed. We moved to Knoxville, Tennessee. So, you know, you can see, you know, my ministry is moving from that little church, the thing, to the next church. So, you know, this next one's going to be great, right? Look at where I am now. Go ahead. Next slide. No, oh, that was the first Sunday in the new church. Okay. And now this is where I am now. That's actually smaller than my first building. So I'm in a place that's smaller than my first building. And it's been a hard ministry. We were starting to get in some traction. And then COVID hit. It reminded me of my grandpa Bird, who said, we were dirt poor, and then the depression hit. And you know, so, but since COVID, we're starting to get traction again. And you see those two trees, I call them the talking trees. Because there were two pastors that were at that church before I was there. And our little auditorium is full now. But it doesn't take much to fill a broom closet. I mean, it's a very small auditorium. And I'm not making fun of it. It's just small. But the original builder had a dream that they would build right out there where those two trees are. And so those two trees, I call that the founding pastor and the next pastor that were there before I am, Paul Cowell and Morris Bagwell. And those trees were always talking to me, you know, get her done, you know. Let's finish the work that God's called us to do. So I'm still in this journey with God. God's still in the process of doing his kingdom work. But I don't know who I'm talking to today, but I just want to say, I didn't read the book, Does God Still Guide? But I'm here 40 years later to say, God absolutely guides. God will guide your life through whispers, through circumstances, through impressions, that if you'll open yourself up to it, that God will definitely guide. It's our 40th class reunion. I thought about the significance of 40 in the Bible. Noah built the ark. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness before entering the promised land. Goliath taunts David for 40 days before he defeats Goliath. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus fasted 40 days. 40 days, 40 is a time of testing before God opens a door. So I just want to say, at 40 years, I'm not just thinking about, you know, how it's going to end. I'm just looking for the next open door. God still speaks. God still's got a plan. For those of you that are listening right now, God has a plan for your life. He doesn't just have a logos general word for all of us, but God knows your name and he knows your address and he knows everything about you and he cares about you. And I hate to say this, he knows the number of hair on your head, but yeah, he does. He doesn't have to count as high with me, but God knows all about us and he has a plan for our lives. So does God still guide? Emphatically, yes. Mike Bachmeyer was sharing with me about the scripture that is sort of your scripture for this 21 days of prayer. The passage is from Matthew 18. It says, so I also tell you this, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. Forever two or three gather as my followers, I am there among them. I tell Kathy's story quite a bit. Wherever I have a new audience, I tell Kathy's story. And I almost always preach from when Mary broke the alabaster box at Jesus' feet. And Judas said, "What a waste." And Jesus said, "No. Wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done is going to be told in memory of her." So I hate to tell us this class of 82, but we've had 40 years and we lost 40. In the next 40 years, we're going to reach almost 100%. If we make it the next 40 years, we're going to be 98, something like that. Kim Hawthorne's dad's 100. So one of us might make it. Me. But you know what the actuary tables teach me? There's got to be something more to life than just this time we spend on earth. When I look at my list of almost 40 in my class, sure enough, disease, accidents, just like the guy said. There's more to life than how much longevity we get right here, right now. God has a plan for us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And as we enter this 21 days of prayer, I put out a challenge, Lord, to not only this church, but every individual in this church to make one of your prayers. God, would you lead me? God, would you guide me? Not just generally, but here I am, Lord. As Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." I ask, Lord, that you would speak to this church. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to the individuals in this church. And I thank you, Lord, for Christ Community Church, all that you have done in their storied history, but all that you're going to do. And the work of Christ Community that extends way beyond these walls to ministers who have gone out from here. And I want to thank you, Lord, from my class, for everyone, Lord, who has left us, as we say, too soon. We thank you, Lord, that their life mattered. They mattered to you and they mattered to us. This girl who talked of the loss of her mother today, her mother mattered. My friend who recently lost a father, what a difference he made, God, and he mattered. Help us, Lord God, to realize that there's so much more to life than just this time and space that we have, but we are part of something eternal, and that you do indeed still guide. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Thank you.